have one of those at home. Lisa and I are very sorry we missed Friday night. I was up in the Seattle area with Dr. Godfrey and Ken Jones, and we had a couple sick kids at home, and so Lisa couldn't come either, but we were certainly rejoicing with everybody and are thrilled to death that this is our first week here on our own as a church in its own right, and so grateful to Escondido for all that they have done to make this a reality. As people are still coming in, let me give a little bit of a background as to what I plan on doing here. At least at the beginning, I thought, talking to Pastor Brown about what to start with, thought it might be a good idea to do a little bit based on my latest book, Too Good to Be True. So a theology of suffering, not just sort of reading the book aloud, but going through a lot of the themes that I touched on there and discussing a theology of suffering. Okay, great. I might have to bring it down just a little. Thank you. Yeah, that's great. That's fine. Yeah, no, that's yeah. That's always humiliating, but it just needs to happen. Just have to accept it. It's the way the Lord made me. But I will talk to him about it. I don't know if you saw the cover of the last Time magazine. Picked this up in the airport yesterday. Does God want you to be rich? And let me read a couple of things here that lead in exactly to our subject before us. It is really remarkable how timely this issue is for our series. They must have known. If I can just find the article. Here we go. There's your picture. And a growing number of Protestant evangelicals raise a joyful yes to the question, does God want you to be rich? And as we go through it, of course, there's a lot on Joel Osteen. And it says, in a Time poll, 17% of Christians surveyed said they consider themselves part of a prosperity movement. 70% of Christians. 17% of Christians. While a full 61% believed that God wants people to be prosperous. Over half of the Christians say that God wants you to be prosperous. 31%, a far higher percentage than there are Pentecostals in America, agree that if you give your money to God, God blesses you with more money. It is taught in hundreds of non-Pentecostal Bible studies. One Pennsylvania Lutheran pastor even made it the basis for a sermon series for Lent, when Christians usually meditate on why Jesus was having his worst life then, instead of your best life now, Joel Osteen's book, His Worst Life Then. And a couple of pages later, we read, that is, prosperity soft pedals the consequences of Adam's fall, sin, pain, and death, and their New Testament antidote, Jesus' atoning sacrifice, and the importance of repentance. Time magazine has to point this out. The latest lurch in Protestantism's ongoing descent into full-blown American materialism seems to be on the rise. After the eclipse of Calvinism, whose respect for vocation was counterbalanced by a horror of worldliness, much of Protestantism quietly adopted the idea that you don't have to give up the American dream, you just see it as a sign of God's blessing. Indeed, a last gasp resistance to this embrace of wealth and comfort can be observed in the current evangelical brawl over whether comfortable megachurches like Osteen's and Warren's, with pumped-up daycare centers and high-tech amenities, represent a slide from glorifying an all-powerful God to asking what custom color you would prefer the paint of your pews. The tragedy, says Boston University's Prothero, the tragedy is that Christianity has become a yes man for the American culture. It is remarkable how true to life that is when you look at the statistics and you look at the enormous popularity of movements, one right after the other, that appeal to that Native American spirit. In the 1950s, it was Norman Vincent Peale, who was a minister in the Reformed Church in America. And Norman Vincent Peale preached a very psychological, therapeutic kind of message of self-fulfillment and self-esteem, which then Robert Schuller picked up on, and Norman Vincent Peale was his mentor. But there's been a succession of prophets of wellness, prophets of self-esteem and prosperity throughout the whole history of American religion. It is one of those distinctively American variations on self-help salvation. Friedrich Nietzsche, the prophet of nihilism at the end of the 19th century, said, "The Christian movement is a degeneracy movement composed of reject and refuse elements of every kind. It is therefore not only national, not racially conditioned." You can see how Nietzsche prepared the way for Hitler and Stalin and all kinds of other ideologies of terror. "It is therefore not only national, not racially conditioned. It appeals to the disinherited everywhere. It is founded on a rancor against everything well-constituted and dominant. It needs a symbol that represents a curse on the well-constituted and dominant. It also stands in opposition to every spiritual movement, to all philosophy. It takes the side of idiots and utters a curse on the human spirit. Rancor against the gifted, the learned, the prosperous, the spiritually independent. It detects in them the well-constituted, the masterful." And so at the end of the day, Nietzsche said, there is the power of Dionysius, the god of revelry, and there is the god of the crucified and his cross. And he said, "I will be the Antichrist. I will represent Dionysius against the crucified." And so there was this very bold move on Nietzsche's part to say Christianity is really a religion for losers, which is exactly what Ted Turner said. Ted Turner was raised in American fundamentalism, went to Christian schools all of his life. He says Christianity is a religion for losers, basically repeating Nietzsche's refrain. But American Christianity, for about 150 years, has spent a lot of money on a PR campaign to refute that. No, Christianity is for the strong. Christianity is for the powerful. Christianity is for the elite. Christianity is for those who have it all together. Many of us grew up with the before and after testimonies. A rock star or a beauty queen or an entertainer would profess faith in Christ and suddenly, 3 weeks later, appear on all of the Christian talk shows and would have a book out in 6 months and then would be the head of a denomination in 12. You don't see a lot of janitors on CBN giving their before and after testimony. It is very important for American Christians to feel like and give the impression to everyone else that Christianity is cool. Christianity works. Christianity helps. Either in the direction of sort of a more Republican gospel of individual self-effort and prosperity, or in the direction of a more democratic feeling good about yourself because you're helping other people. Salvation itself has been conceived in terms of the kind of service that you render or the kind of prosperity that you have. And so Jesus came to recruit a team of all-stars and coach them to the Super Bowl of life. That's sort of the message that you often get in a lot of popular circles today. We all know that. Many of us have come from those backgrounds. So how do we square all of this with Jesus' statement that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've not come to call the well-constituted to go on to victory. I have come to call the sinners to repentance. It's also Paul's recurring emphasis on weakness when he says, on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. That is kind of a weird religion. Boasting of my weaknesses. I'm going to publicize my weaknesses. Why? The Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And this is what introduced into the world something that Nietzsche and Ted Turner and apparently American Christianity doesn't seem to realize. A paradox. A paradox of strength through weakness. Everything apparent, everything on the surface to the world signifying weakness, but in truth, in reality, it is the strength that conquers and overcomes the world. In his Varieties of Religious Experience, the American philosopher who was actually the son of a revivalist minister launched the first American philosophy, homegrown philosophy called pragmatism. He's a professor at Harvard, and his name was William James. And he says, you don't really know which religion is true in the end because we haven't seen all of the religions work yet. And the test of a religion's truth claims is its cash value in experiential terms. The biggest bang for your buck. And William James says there are basically two religions in the world. The religion of the healthy-minded and the religion of the sick soul. And he says the religion of the healthy-minded is basically the religion of revivalism and Protestant liberalism. And that was the one he preferred. And then he says there's that Calvinism that is the religion of the sick soul. Very much like Nietzsche, writing at the same time, roughly the same time, a little bit after Nietzsche, but saying the same thing pretty much, that you don't want a religion for losers. You want a religion for winners. And the religion of the sick soul isn't really going to be effective in this country. That's really not going to work here. Gary Wills, who has certainly garnished the ire of a lot of commentators for his outlandish political comments, nevertheless says in his book Reagan's America something that I think is very interesting. Never mind the politics, but his insight into America's religious character is very interesting. The religion of the sick soul, he says, speaks of man's fall and the need for salvation. It speaks of humility. in its Calvinistic form, this classical religion was very important in the early history of America. But America has increasingly preferred the religion James called healthy-mindedness, which replaces sin with sadness as the real enemy of human nature. My real problem isn't that I'm sinful, but that I'm sad. The modern evangelicals beaming in healthy successes in the communications industry are exemplars of that religion. And so, you know, this, as many historians have pointed out, this kind of healthy-mindedness works when things are going well. But in times of tremendous crisis, it doesn't provide any answers. And the very same churches that are burgeoning with people who want answers to the problem of sadness rather than sin find themselves empty when they realize that there's something more important than sadness, but their churches won't talk about it. We're willing to talk about evil empires out there, but what about the evil empire within us, within each of us? The religion of the healthy-minded is very persuasive in our time, and I think that this is exactly what Paul had in mind when he said that the Greeks, who celebrated beauty, power, strength, athleticism, celebrated all of these virtues of the healthy-minded, said that the gospel is foolishness. Preaching of the cross makes absolutely no sense, because they all agreed with Nietzsche. Christianity is a religion for losers. And you read Tacitus and you read some of the historians of the Roman period writing about Christians, and they say that sort of thing. Look at the followers. All you need to know is just look at the followers of Christianity. They're the poor, the wretched, the nobodies of this world. Paul actually said that, didn't he? For God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things to confound the strong. See, there's a not sort of dull resignation to fate. There's a method in the madness here. And we're going to see as we go along exactly what that is. What Nietzsche called the Superman, the Übermensch, the overman, the one who conquers all, the one who pushes all weak people down as he climbs his way to the top. And he said that's the way the great have always been and the way they should always be, and you can't be a Christian if you take that attitude. That approach, which seems so deeply embedded in our modern world, was what the Reformers called the theology of glory. And so we're going to see, as we get into a theology of suffering, that there are basically two theologies that we will turn to in times of suffering, whether it's spiritual suffering, physical suffering, suffering in our relationships, troubled in our heart, our body, whatever. In times of suffering, we're going to turn to one of two theologies. A theology of healthy-mindedness, which the Reformers call the theology of glory, or the theology of the sick soul, the theology of the cross. And let me explain what they meant by the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Luther said, everybody wants to build a ladder that they can scale into the presence of God, into His inner sanctum. There's the ladder of merit. I'm going to do this and that and this and that and this and that, and I'm going to climb up into heaven through the works that I perform. There's the ladder of mysticism. If only I can have these cumulative experiences and get this close to God and go to that revival and have that blessing and read that book and go to that conference. If I can just climb up into the presence of God through my experience, then I can have a face-to-face encounter. And then Luther said there's also the ladder of speculation, where the theologian sits around and says, I think God is like this. Let's deduce from what we know about nature what it would be like for the perfect being to exist. And Luther said, this is why we're infinitely resourceful at idolatry. Because he says, we, in this effort to climb up and have a peek at God in the nude, as only Luther could put it, in that effort, we do get to the top of the ladder and we do see this vision of blinding glory because the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. He says, when you get to the top of the ladder of glory, you do meet majesty, but it's the majesty of the devil. It's the majesty of Lucifer. And you think of Nietzsche at the end of his book, The Antichrist, saying, oh, these beloved wicked thoughts of mine. And you think, this is the modern world. And as Christians, we've come to not only live with that, but at least in the popular Christian culture, have come to baptize it. Have come to put a sort of Christian spin on it. So we have come to value those who have climbed that ladder to the very top and can tell the rest of us how to do it. And tell the rest of us how the climb went. The theology of the cross, by contrast, does not say, how can I ascend up to God to bring him down? This is, of course, based on Romans 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, as near as the word of Christ which is being preached. That 2,000 years ago, and now here, every Lord's Day, through word and sacrament, God is coming down the ladder. God is getting dressed. You don't want to see God undressed. You don't want to see him in all of his blinding glory. No man can see me and live, he told Moses. You want God to come down in his condescension, to come down in his accommodation, fully robed in Christ, in our flesh, in all points, just as we are, yet without sin. And so we either try to climb out of our humanness and become divine, or we accept a theology that says God, though in the very form of God, did not count it beneath him to become flesh so that we who were poor for his sake might become rich. Because of our poverty, he became poor. And because of his wealth, we have been made rich in him. Now, this pattern of theology of glory and the theology of the cross actually is found not only in history, in the history of Christian theology. It's found, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians, where Paul contrasts the religion of the Greeks, the approach of the Greeks with their healthy-mindedness, to the theology of the cross. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who think that wisdom and power take the form of that which is visible to the naked eye. You see, what was happening on the cross, Paul says, was not visible to the naked eye, but it was more powerful than all of Caesar's armies. At the moment where the world could only point and say, even the church could only point and say, what a shame. What a disappointment. We thought he was the one. Now he can't even save himself. At that moment of greatest despair, of greatest weakness, God was pulling off the greatest heist from Satan's kingdom. He was plundering Satan's kingdom while everybody thought, oh, this is just too bad. His wisdom was proved and tested. His strength was proved and tested. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So it's not at all passive resignation, as Nietzsche thought. It is not that we worship a cross. We don't worship a cross. We worship a Savior, and a Savior who was raised on the third day. More than that, a Savior who Himself said, "No one takes my life from me. I am not resigning to my fate. I willingly lay it down that I may take it up again." There's power. But the power to lay your life down for your friends instead of trampling them on your way to the top. And so Isaiah could prophesy famously in Isaiah 53, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper." Well, that's prosperity preaching. The will of the Lord will prosper through his suffering as he crushes him like grapes in a vine press. "Out of his anguish he shall see light." Cross before glory. "He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge." Knowledge of what? Knowledge of what he's doing by doing this. "The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous and shall bear their iniquities." Nietzsche never did that. No Caesar ever did that. No great Olympian athlete ever accomplished that. No beauty queen has ever accomplished that. No one has ever borne the sins of people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Borne them away from the last judgment. If we ever question, and we all have, I'm sure, those of us who are here, if you've lived any time at all, long enough to be in this class, be an adult, You have questioned the reliability of that famous assurance of Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. If you haven't questioned that verse yet, you will. But the cross proves Paul's point. Who among us, as a human race, has deserved less what he got in life? Who could more appropriately say, "This is not fair. The deck you've dealt me is a deck I don't deserve. You're giving me more than my fair share." It certainly was Jesus, who suffered injustice at the hands even of his own brethren who should have embraced him as their Lord and Messiah. Who among us was the least deserving of his lot in life, and yet, unlike most instances of our suffering in the world, in this case we know not only that this man suffered, but why? I think of countless instances where I wish I knew why I suffered, why my wife suffered, why my mom suffered, why my dad suffered, why all of these people around me suffer, why people in our church we can name suffer. But I don't. I still don't have reasons, have answers to specific questions of specific instances of suffering in my life and the lives of others that I see. But I know here, The greatest dilemma of God's sovereignty and the problem of evil. I know here exactly why God let it happen. There is no philosophical answer to suffering. There is no philosophical resolution to the problem of pain. No philosophical answer, reconciliation between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And I mean, there is no philosophically or even theologically satisfying answer, but there is an historically satisfying answer. While we cannot explain it, we can point to the cross and say, I don't know, but God took care of it. God did it. Here is the classic paradigmatic case of thinking that evil visibly is conquering when righteousness won. Here is the classic case of Romans 8:28 being true. God did work all things together for good. And yet He held the people who did it responsible in Acts 2. In Peter's sermon, he says, "You with your wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory." Yet He was delivered up according to the foreordination and counsel of God. And so we know what God was doing here. He was saving His people from their sins. All along the way, of course, there were obstacles. The first, not surprisingly, came from Lucifer, the first theologian of glory. Lucifer takes Jesus on a high mountain. And this is the temptation. This is just right out of the gate in Matthew's gospel. And he says, "Forget the theology of the cross. What kind of God would require this of you? I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give you glory here and now. Why go through the cross to get to glory?" Half of those quotes in the magazine from Joel Osteen and others said, "Why do you have to live in pain and suffering in this life? That would be a pretty bad gospel if you're supposed to be a loser in this life and just wait until the next. Why, Jesus? Why go through all this trouble when I can give you glory now? Look at all the kingdoms of the earth." And unlike Adam and Eve, who saw the fruit, pleasing to the eye, desirable to make one wise, took from its fruit and ate. Unlike Israel, demanding the food they craved in the wilderness, when Jesus is faced by the tempter and the tempter says, "Turn the stones to bread," Jesus says, "Don't tempt the Lord your God. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's not weakness. That's more power than any puny human being has ever shown in the face of Lucifer's blandishments and temptations. But even the disciples never seemed to understand their master's teaching. Repeatedly throughout the Gospels, Jesus is on a clear road from Galilee to Jerusalem. That road from Galilee to Jerusalem meant two things. One thing for Jesus and one thing for the disciples. For the disciples, it meant a theology of glory, healthy-mindedness. We're going to Jerusalem. Triumphalism. Hey, that's where He's going to be enthroned. We're going from rags to riches. You know, it's sort of like New York, New York. If I can make it there, I can make it anywhere. This is the big time. And we're going to be celebrated and heralded. This is going to be a very exciting time. The closer Jesus got to it, the closer He got to the cross. And the more He was talking about the cross, because the more it was uppermost in His mind. He tries to confide in His disciples, explaining what this mission is all about, but they just keep changing the subject every time He brings the cross up. Even for Jesus' own brothers who didn't yet believe in Him, Jesus was just a marketable product. Look at John 7:5 sometime. How His brothers say, "Stop talking about this. Now things are going well." And they didn't even believe in Jesus, but they thought it was a good program. Things were working. It was taking off. It's a theology of glory. The religion of the healthy-minded. Mark's gospel especially underscores the repeated times that Jesus tried to explain his death and resurrection. And then finally, Peter, weary of all this talk about the theology of the cross, rebukes Jesus. We read Mark 8:31-33, "Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days be raised again." He said all of this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." At that moment, Peter was impersonating Lucifer, offering this theology of glory without the theology of the cross. "For," he tells Peter, "you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." You see, that's the problem. The world looks at the outside of things. The world looks at beauty and strength and power and wealth and financial statements and cars that we drive and all the outward things, self-confidence. Do we exude self-esteem and so forth? All of that, that's what we look at in order to measure a person's happiness. Jesus says that's looking at the things human beings are interested in, not on the divine things that are unfolding in the history of redemption. He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any of you want to become my followers," this was immediately after the scolding of Peter, "let them deny themselves." Deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life, improve it, have more self-esteem, have more of this, and Jesus will help you get it. No, for those who want to save their life will lose it. But the irony is that those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? And then James and John want to call fire down on the Samaritan village because they didn't embrace the message. And Jesus rebukes them and they go to another town. These guys are just, you know, trigger happy. It's like Peter with the sword, you know, when they come to arrest Jesus finally. Then James and John ask Jesus to put in a petition for their rank in the kingdom of glory. Jesus has just finished talking about what Jerusalem is going to be for them. And the mother of James and John, always thinking of the best for her boys, says, "One request, Rabbi, just one request. How about when you come into your glory, one of my sons on your right, one of my sons on your left?" It's like a presidential inaugural, you know? That's what she was thinking. And Jesus says, "Woman, you have no idea what you ask." Because in his mind, he was thinking the cross between two thieves. Happily, God didn't answer that. Jesus did not answer that request. He said no to that request. And whenever Jesus brought up his death with the disciples, they either rebuke him for morbidity or change the subject because they were looking for revolution. They were looking for the church to be helpful to people. Church to be a political movement, the church to be a movement of self-esteem, of self-help. Jesus wasn't bringing hope to the world. He wasn't making people feel like they could take the Gentile rule into their own hands and overthrow Caesar. But the only times in the Gospels where the Father and the Holy Spirit break open the curtain and pronounce their benediction on Jesus are those moments when Jesus, despite temptation, takes up his vocation and says, "I'm going to the cross." It's those four times. And so Jesus says, this last time, "Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come into the world. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was about to die. And what's so remarkable is that even at his crucifixion, as his own circle of disciples scatter because they cannot bear it, it was a Roman soldier who pointed and said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." See, you can't trust what you see. Your outward man is decaying. Your body is falling apart while your inner man is being renewed in the image of Christ. Things look on the outside as if God may be against you, or God is putting you through the ringer so that he can get back at you for something that you've done. But no, he's not. He's doing something far more positive in your life than you could possibly imagine. But you can't figure it out. If you could figure it out, you could climb that ladder and steal into God's filing cabinet and take control of your own life instead of be in his hands. Theology of glory is very, very, very difficult. A lot more difficult to live with. The theology of the cross is a lot more difficult to live with. Theology of glory, you can see. Theology of the cross, you have to hear. But it's the theology of the cross that's going to be the salve, the balm of Gilead, the healing leaves in the time of your trial. And it's the cross, it's always the cross that is going to remind you that no matter what you're going through right now, spiritual, psychological, emotional, physical, no matter what kind of suffering you're going through right now, God is working it together for good. Even if you don't see it, just look at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christianity is a religion for the poor, the outcast, the downcast, those who have no hope, those who have given up on themselves, who have given up on all of the crutches that this life affords and have fallen into the everlasting arms of your grace. Father, we pray that you would encourage us in your promise. Help us to know that you do work all things together for good, even if we don't know how you are doing it and we cannot see how it comes to pass. Focus our eyes, Father, on the cross, our ears on that great work which you have performed through it, so that we will be ready in our times of testing. In Jesus' name, amen.